Good morning.
Good morning.
Okay, there we go. It's good to see everybody again. We will continue our study in Genesis today, and hopefully we will get through the end of chapter 6, or we might be this time next year before we get to the end of chapter 11, and I've only got a few more weeks that I'm allowed to do this. But we'll get into some theology today, because there's some interesting passages here that beg us to look at some theology, and then we'll just see what else the Lord has to say in these verses. So let me open in a word of prayer. Father, we just lift up this day to you, and we thank you that in your divine providence that you created 7 days, 6 days of work, and 1 day of rest, when we can rest in you, and we can rest in worshiping you, and worshiping you in the form of the word, in the form of fellowship, in the form of music, and also in the form of our tithes and offerings as we give back to you those things that you give to us. We thank you for those who faithfully make the effort to come out and hear your word on a Sunday morning, and we pray that you will be with us through your spirit, and that you will be guiding our minds and our thoughts as we dig into and deeply share from your word. And we are thankful, Father, that you give us this plumb line. We're thankful, Father, that we have your word to turn to. We thank you that you give us your precepts and your guidelines for how it is you want us to respond to you and live out this Christian life. But most importantly, Father, we're thankful for your redemptive plan that you reveal through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we finished up last week in the 24th verse of chapter 4, and we were kind of looking at the line of Cain, and we were looking at the line of evil and how evil is spreading in the course of the earth. Okay, so we had Cain killing Abel, we see the genealogy of Cain, and we see kind of the expansion and the intensification of sin as we go through chapter 4. Which brings us then to the last two verses here. And now we start to see the other side of the picture. So kind of as a broad strokes here, we're going to see last two verses here of chapter 4 and the first few verses of chapter 5. We're going to see the reintroduction of a godly line. Then we're going to see the long genealogy. So did anybody commit to memorize the genealogy of chapter 5? I guess that's a no, huh? Okay. But if you even get the names right, that's fine. So we get a long genealogy, right? And then that's going to lead us to, kind of as Paul Harvey says in his famous line, the rest of the story. As we start to move into chapter 6 and Noah and the events surrounding his preservation, the flood, and then through the rest of the chapters, okay? So it'll break out that way, and we'll see kind of the structure and the logic of why it is there, okay? So the one thing I want to say about genealogies is they can be hard to read, all right? The names are hard to read. But there are gems and little nuggets in the genealogies, and they're there for a reason, okay? Obviously, most importantly, to see the line, right, the intended line to Christ, but also in the context of the genealogies, you pick out some additional things that God wants us to know. So we'll get to that point, but don't skip genealogies, okay? Read them, go through them, and you'll see various different things. So let's start, and since we're not going to read long blocks here, I'll read myself a bit this morning, and then we'll call in some of the others. So starting in chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed Abel. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So, what we begin to see here is this basic idea that God is always preserving a godly line, right? So we know that. Elijah complained, right, when he was dealing with the Baals, you know, it's only me, Lord. And he said, no, there's 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee. So God has his remnant, God has his people, and always has his people. And we see here that'll be Seth. Now, Adam again knows his wife, he had relations with her, who bears Seth. And again, we've had a lot of these Hebrew word plays that we've seen. You can't see it in the English, obviously, but Seth, the name, is actually, this letter is their SH noise, Sheth, is the proper name of Sheth, which means appointed one. Okay, and that comes from, and Eve explaining her reason for the name, because God has appointed me another seed. Okay, so as it literally reads in the Hebrew, if you're going through that, you know, Adam had relations with his wife, and she gave birth to a son and named him Sheth. For she said, God has shath me another offspring. So you see these things frequently in the Hebrew. It's kind of fun to look at how the word plays happen. But the point is, the words come from the same root. Okay, so in Hebrew, every word has a three-letter root. Okay, there are three-letter roots to every Hebrew word. And then basically how you form the word forms it either as a verb or a noun or an adjective and things like that. So the same root, sheath, is the root from which the name, sheath, and in this case the parsed form of the word, shath, comes from. Okay, so we see that in there. So what I think more importantly than just that is you just continue to see this testimony of Eve and her faith, right? So she's the mother of what? All living, right? And she understood that there was going to be a seed, right? A promise from Genesis 3:15. And so you see her faith in evidence as she continues through this process of giving names. Now, again, she acknowledges God's hand in her conception. She uses this word seed, again, likely referring back to 3:15. But again, she seems to understand, more importantly, that God is not going to work through the ungodly line of Cain. And since Cain killed Abel, she needs to have a new seed, which is going to be in the path of the Messiah, which, of course, the New Testament genealogies tell us is true. Now, to Seth is born a son, Enosh, who calls on the name of the Lord, and this is the godly line that's going to ultimately lead to Christ in the New Testament. They proclaimed the name of God, so likely what we're seeing here is worship again, reestablished. Now, this is the name Yahweh that we talked about. It's not yet the special name that God gives and the special meaning that he gives to it for the nation of Israel, which he will do with Moses at the burning bush, but it's just his title, if you will, at this point. So they began to call on the name, okay, so worship is reestablished again. And as I said, the special nature of this name will be revealed later in the book of Exodus as, again, Moses is at the burning bush.
Steve, I was going to ask you this. Since Moses wrote it, is it still the same usage of the word?
Yeah, it's the same usage.
Genesis and then back to Exodus 3.
Yeah.
Okay, that's what I thought. The understanding of it is not...
Exactly right. Okay. That's exactly right. So it is the same word, exact same. It's the tetragrammaton. It's a tetragrammaton. Okay, but obviously Moses, as the writer, knows, but it's not endowed with that meaning yet to the broad nation of Israel at this point in time.
Because I noticed it had been used quite often throughout the first five books.
Yeah, and it is. So it isn't the, commentators get all caught up in their knots here and this stuff. And they're like, no, it's just the name. It's there, okay? Yeah. It's not given special meaning until it's revealed in, I am who I am. I exist. It's all the aspects of that. Yeah. Okay, so as we leave chapter 4, we kind of see this idea of the two humanities of the world, right? We've got the humanity of the world that was talked about in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right? The line of, or the seeds of, Satan. Now, Satan himself doesn't reproduce, but we do know that there are fallen angels. They belong to Satan. And we know that anybody in this world that's not a follower of Jesus Christ belongs to Satan. And Satan will work through the world, right? What does it say in 1 John 2:15, right? Do not love the world. Okay? So we see that aspect of it. And there is obviously enmity between Satan's seed and the seed of the woman. The second kind of humanity here, if you will, is the godly seed of the woman. And this seed is conformed to God and his ideal for our lives. And today, that seed is the elect in the church. Okay? So, Lord willing, if we get to it and we have some time at the end, I want to kind of do one last session and talk about covenants, and we'll see kind of the whole idea of covenants or administrations and how that all comes together relative to those things. So from the standpoint of how God is administering the world at this point through the church, okay, kind of all goes back to the covenants for the Old Testament and the process there. But the church today is comprised of God's elect. From here, the focus is going to narrow and it's going to bring us to the generations of Noah. Okay, so the genealogies not only give us the path, but they kind of serve to fast forward the story, right? So God wants us to know where the line comes through, but it's not that every aspect of the line has the same importance relative to God's redemptive plan. Okay, so he's going to kind of fast forward through the genealogy, and he's going to bring us to the next part that he's going to want to expand upon, which is going to be the specific seeds of Noah and the events of Noah's time. So as I said before, for the rest of the story. Now, as we move into chapter 5, what we're going to first get in the first two verses is what I call the prologue or the introduction to the genealogy. So let me read those two verses. This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day when God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them, and he named them man in the day when they were created. Okay, so in the generations, remember I said one of the organizing principles of the book of Genesis is this phrase, the Hebrew is Eleh Toledoth, these are the generations of, okay? Every time you see that introductory phrase, you're going to begin to see a narrowing of the story through a narrower and narrower line. Now, the interesting thing is that these things tend to also look back as they look forward. So remember that kind of tricky thing when we got to Genesis 2:4, and it says, you know, in the day that God created, well, it was looking back, and then it goes on to give us more detail about a specific aspect of his creation, which is the creation of the man. Okay, so looking back, he kind of identifies a few key things about Adam. Okay, the first is that he was created. God created man. Okay, so referencing back to creation. Secondly, he was created what? In God's likeness. So we recall that from Genesis 1:26. He created them male and female, okay, distinct genders for the purposes of procreation, and he blessed them. Now, the interesting thing here is he also gave them a generic name, okay? So the generic name for people is man, okay? Now, in the Hebrew, this is all the same word. Adam, okay? So Adam means man or mankind. It can be the proper name for Adam. It also can mean ground and earth, okay? So in all these, in these two verses, what it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam, Adam. So context is going to kind of tell you what he's talking about. In the day when God created Adam, man or mankind here. He made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them and named them Adam, man, again. Now, man here, right, which our Bibles will generally help us by capitalizing or things like that to kind of give us a sense of distinction. So you really do have to follow the context through here, but that's the generic name for the process. So as with what happened in the fourth verse of chapter 2, what we see here as we start the genealogy is it looks back, okay, as it then starts to look forward and progresses through the story. So the focus narrows now to this new seed of Seth and his generations leading to Noah. Okay, so we just had a bunch of verses on Cain. No further mention of Cain, whose line surely continued, right? So why not? Why no more mention of Cain? Right, he's not important anymore. It's a simple answer. So, you know, God's going to focus. We do see genealogies, but they're not the complete historical genealogies of everybody that lived. The fact is that the time spent on Cain introduced the purpose, and we'll see more of that as we begin to see the condition of the earth as we get to the beginning of chapter 6. But the point is now that, you know, the purpose that God had introduced Cain is done, and now he wants to zero in more definitively on the godly line and begin to develop that. So he starts that here with this genealogy that starts in verse 3. And I want to read verses 3 and 4, and then we won't read the rest of them other than to point some things out. So when Adam, again, Adam, had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Okay, so there we go. That's the last of Adam. Okay, lived 930 years, and he died. He had other kids, and he died. Okay, we're going to see this pattern as we keep going through here. Now, what is significantly different about Seth in these verses? What is different about Seth?
It says that he was in the likeness image of his father.
Okay, so remember, we just got done saying this is why God does stuff like this. Okay, you know, these look back things are almost always for the purpose of context and then contrast. Okay, so context. Okay, the first man, Adam. Right? This was his character. God created him, right? God's likeness, da-da-da-da-da. Now, as we move forward to take a look at Seth, well, who created Seth? Adam and Eve. It wasn't a trick question. Okay? Adam and Eve. Okay? So, now we see that the creation is through natural regeneration, right? That's how God designed it, right? Be fruitful, multiply on the earth. That's what the dominion command was. But we notice that in addition to that, Seth is now begotten in Adam's image, okay? So, the point here is that we have a new image, which is what? A
image of man.
Right, and that image is what? How is that different from the image of Adam?
Sinful.
Right, okay, so it's fallen, it's sinful, okay? Yet, and this is key, we have to remember, we do retain, right, the image of God. So we're fallen, we're sinful, but we still retain. It's marred, it's depraved, you can use whichever one of those words you want to use, but we still have, okay, the image of God in the creation, but we are now more dominated by the image which is passed down through our sinful parents. So, the thing here is, why is it significant? Because it begins to introduce a pretty important theological topic or issue, okay? And the topic here is this question of how is it that sin, an original sin, has been transmitted, okay, from our original parents. So how is it that we are born, what does it say in Ephesians 2? We're born what? Dead, right? Dead. Dead, 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 dead. Anybody had a dead person ever talk to them? Anybody ever have a dead person respond? That would be freaky, okay? And we see a little bit of the New Testament when they get up, Lazarus, get up. Whoa, okay. Well, that's a miracle, right? But, you know, we're born dead, dead, dead. So, first thing I want to do is we have to define it, okay? And then I want to take a look at how various different theologians try to deal with this topic. So, how did the sin nature get passed on to us? And there are some different views. So, first of all, a couple key things about the definition. So original sin is the sinful state into which all people are born, right? All people. All here means all, right? All doesn't sometimes mean all, but it clearly means all here, right? So what does it say in Romans? For all have what?
Sin.
And fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, so all. There's no exceptions here. Everybody born since the original parents has been born with this sinful state. Now, the sinful state consists of two aspects, right? There is the guilt of that sin, and there's the corruption of our nature. Okay, so the original sin has led to both guilt. So how does that guilt get to us? We're going to have to look at that. And then it also is the nature, the sin nature, right? So as we are born again as believers of Christ, what changes? What aspect of us changes? We're given a what? A new nature, right? What are we not given at that time? A new flesh, right? So those of us who suffer with various afflictions in the flesh today, other than sin, there will be a day, right? We'll be rejoicing. We'll have a new flesh. But, you know, this is what, you know, notwithstanding some of the different opinions of Romans 7, this is what Paul's getting to, this struggle, right? So as a born-again believer, we have a new nature, right? But the new nature is the change, the rebirth from this nature that we were born with as we came into the world. Third part, so that man is naturally and wholly inclined to evil continually, okay? So this is our basic predisposition as non-believers, okay? Now, everybody says, well, no, he's a good person. Yeah, look, there's a lot of good people, okay? There are a lot of good people in the world. It doesn't mean that we do every bad thing we could possibly do. It just means that our inclination, our natural inclination is towards evil, right? And so as we get through the genealogy, and as we get to the beginning of chapter 6, we're going to see this on bold display, right? You're going to see the expansion of this. But again, we're establishing it here, okay? So basic definition of original sin is the sinful state into which all of us are born, okay? It consists of two aspects, the guilt for that sin, okay? So it's not just sin. It's actually guilt for the sin and the corruption of our nature so that we are naturally and wholly inclined towards evil, okay? So with that definition, we have to answer to, well, actually, here's a table that I want to kind of try to put it in perspective for you on. It helped me. So as I think about these aspects of sin and redemption, right, we've got these two aspects, right? There's the inherited portion, and that's the sin nature, and we'll talk about the views of how that happens, right? It is, I believe, generationally passed. So I'm pre-tipping the hand on which of the views. Scripture supports that, right? Right here in Genesis 5, 1-3, I think it's pretty clear.
Romans 5:12,
and then the whole argument of Romans points to that. And then I kind of added this last column, which is what's the remedy to that? Well, Ephesians 2:8, it's probably the cleanest and easiest one. You know, grace through faith, we can change that in the rebirth. Now, there is then the guilt of the original sin, and that is imputed to us. Okay, so remember I said there are two components. There's the guilt, and then there is the sin nature. So this is the nature, this is the guilt, right? So this guilt is imputed to us directly from Adam. So every person on earth is directly. So there's the idea of a family tree. That's the inherited nature of sin. But then there's the idea of Adam directly imputing the guilt to every person that ever is born on the earth. Again, the argument of Romans 5:14-21 spells that out. And then what's the counterbalance to that? The imputed righteousness of Christ, right? So it's that, and we'll talk about the details of that in a minute. And then finally, while these are the theological aspects of it, right, this is the practical aspect of it, right? So there is this practical point that says, in addition to all this stuff, there are personal sins, which is what? Our volitional disobedience, right? So we have this inherited sin nature. We're inclined wholly towards evil, right? But the inclination towards evil is driven by our volitional choices to think, say, or do things contrary to God, to what God wants us to do. So there's no transmission of this. We're completely personally responsible for it. And then we see Romans 3:23, right? All of sin falling short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:8, right? If you say you have no sin, you are a bold-faced liar, right? And then, of course, the remedy of that, and we're right in the remedy, aren't we? Mark's been preaching it for weeks and weeks and weeks here, but confess, repent, and then hopefully forgiveness in this process. So with the repentance, the restoration, which he's getting into. But 1 John 1:9's a perfect antidote, right? So 1:8, you say if you say you don't sin, you're a liar, and then it goes on to say you're calling God a liar also, but then in verse 9 it says, but if you are faithful, what, to confess, right, then God will forgive you of those sins, okay? So you see, kind of nice. But it was a helpful way for me to kind of put kind of a lot of theological words into a, kind of a framework or a synthesis to understand that. So theologically, we're going to take a look at these first two things, inherited sin and then imputed sin. So, understanding how the transmission. So there are three theological views on how the sin is inherited. Okay, the first one is called the preexistence view. Okay, and it says that all the souls had a pretemporal, which means before time began, pretemporal and conscious existence. Okay, so, you know, you were floating out there in eternity somewhere and you had a soul out there and it was conscious and doing all kinds of things. Their condition is predicated upon actions done prior to the placement in the human body. Okay, so that's the pre-existence view. So what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that view? What?
It's like reincarnation.
Yeah, there you go.
The Bible doesn't say anywhere.
Right, Bible doesn't say it anywhere, okay? So, you know, look, one of the things that was kind of, I guess, shocking to me as I went through, and some of this philosophy, and a lot of theology is philosophical, and I got to tell you, frankly, for me, it's like saying, the sky is blue, blah, 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 therefore the sky is blue. I mean, half the time my mind just doesn't work philosophically around some of these arguments. But some of them are just unbelievably fanciful. And, you know, where do you get this? Okay, so look, it certainly contradicts Genesis 1 in its entirety, right? You know, in the beginning, what?
God.
Didn't say in the beginning God and pre-existent souls, right? It said God. That's it. That's all there was. And then he brought everything into existence through the course of chapter 1, along with the creation order of Genesis 2:7, right? It contradicts that, right? Because what does it say? He formed man from the
dust,
and then he what? Breathed life into him. Yeah, Dan?
Well, obviously, too, if these were pretemporal and pre-existing before the human body, and their actions were sinful, then heaven would have occurred where they were, and the only place they could have been would have been in heaven, and God banished sin from heaven, so therefore you also have a problem
right.
with sin.
Yeah, it's good. It's good thinking. I mean, it just kind of all breaks down every time you keep kind of thinking through it. You know, they do, I mean, people get to these opinions because they're struggling with something, okay? So I don't think they're trying to create fanciful things. So one of the things you've got to struggle with in Genesis 1 is angels are created, right? So when were they created? Well, it doesn't say. But somewhere in Genesis 1, in those days, God just doesn't choose to point out or identify for us when they were created. So maybe people think, well, maybe there was something before because they are spirit beings. Maybe spirit beings existed before temporal beings. And, you know, so they're trying to logic through difficult things and come up with it. It also contradicts Romans 5:12. Sin and its condemnation of the soul, it says, entered through Adam. So the argument of Romans 5 is, right, sin entered the world through what? One man, right? Righteousness entered through one man, the second Adam, Christ, okay? So it just completely refutes the argument. And this is the idea, I think a while back we had done a little series on kind of interpretive principles. And one of the principles is the analogy of faith. And the analogy of faith isn't, it's a confirming principle, if you remember, right? So if you're trying to confirm something and it contradicts with other parts of Scripture, then you got to go back to the drawing board, okay? Because Scripture can't contradict Scripture. It's just something we don't understand. So as you look at that and look forward, you see there's a problem. Now the second view is called the immediate creation view. And what this one says is that God creates the soul at the moment of conception and unites it with the body. The soul then is sinful by nature of its contact with the flesh, okay? So this has some merit, but where does this one go wrong?
Well, it sounds like Gnosticism.
Yeah, the dual
dichotomy between spirit and flesh.
Yeah.
Spirit is good and flesh is evil. But
yeah, you got some of that.
It doesn't say that either.
Yeah, it doesn't say that, right? And you see that, you know, you get into a lot of the New Testament books, you see kind of early stages of incipient Gnosticism. First John, in fact, begins to deal with that. It's early in that. You know, much of that is really there at the time of the New Testament, early stage of the New Testament. But what else though? What in the actual definition gets off on the wrong track?
Well, soul becomes sinful by contact.
Yeah, but even before that, back up a little more.
Creates.
God creates. Okay, so God creates the soul at the moment of conception. Now, pretty sure most of us in here were conceived after the first 6 days, right? None of you claiming to be there, are you? If you are, you're extraordinarily well-preserved.
Yes.
I mean, you're looking good for that many years, okay? So God creates the soul, right? So let me be fair. It does, you know, it does have some merit. It's a little better than the other one, right? So it gets the order right, right? And in Ecclesiastes 12:7, when it talks about at the end, you'll go back to dust and your soul will go. So it does identify this appropriate distinction between body and soul, okay? And we know that whether you're a dichotomous or a trichotomous, we know that there's a material and immaterial component of our makeup, right? We learned that back in Genesis chapter 7. But there are really two problems with it. God does say pretty clearly that he ended his creative acts, right, back in Genesis 2. So he's not creating things after that. And then secondly, it's hard for me to see how Adam's created flesh could have been sinful. So even if, and I'll say one interesting idea is that maybe this worked for the first person, right? Because he did create it, right? At the time he created the man. But the second part of the definition fails because Adam was what? Everything God created was what?
Good.
It said it wasn't sinful. Didn't become sinful until it fell, right? So how did that first one ever get bad, right, based upon that definition? So I just think it kind of fails on those two things. The more prevalent view, at least in evangelicalism, is this traducian view. And I kind of went back. I don't even know where the word tradition came from. I was like, where did that come from? Is that a name or something? And no, Tertullian actually came up with it. So I guess it's a T. And I looked at what does traduce mean. And so I don't know where the name came from. But basically what it says is that the soul is transmitted with the body by the natural generation of Adam and thus down through the generations from parent to child. Okay? So best accords with Scripture, right? Genesis 5:3 says it pretty clearly. Propagated, created them in his image. So as we see that nature is passed down from generation to generation. I think David in Psalm 51 really says it very well, right? In verse 5, what's he say? From the moment of conception, right? I'm continually evil, you know? I'm sinful. So the point is that, you know, he was made that way, okay? He came out of the box that way. One idea that is intriguing is this idea of combining the two. Maybe there was some aspect of immediacy in the model because God did create the soul and the body immediately right there. But again, I still think it has difficulty with those other issues in terms of where did the sinfulness, how did, you know, if it comes into contact with the sinful flesh, then you know, maybe you could say, well, it's good for a while, then the flesh got sinful and the soul caught up and you can go through those things. But oftentimes the thing that you will see, and again, I was talking about different professors. Each one of my professors kind of gave me something that stuck with me. My Greek, the guy that did most of the Greek for me, would always kind of bring these things up as we were studying various different Greek stuff. And he would just bait us. I mean, just bait us constantly, you know, kind of going through. And then he'd just chuckle at us and say, okay, now look for the simple solution. So the thing that gets that helps when you look at these different views is most of the ones that are challenged will create as many questions as they solve, okay? So one of the ways that I try to figure out some of the philosophy is, does it put things to rest or does it create other questions that I can't answer? And we'll see that in just a minute when we see how the guilt is passed in one of the views, okay? So kind of look for it. So it's plausible, the media creation, but then it creates a lot of problems, right? And so whenever they begin to create additional problems, that's usually a signal for me that, well, this probably can't be it in terms of how you try to figure out. So it could have been that was it, but I don't think so. So, all right, so there's the inherited part, okay? So the inherited sin is passed on generationally from our parents. It's something to thank all your parents for. You know, you want to be gentle with it. Here. Thank you, Mom. You want to thank your mom and dad right now? You can thank them for it right now? Okay, you can wait till later. All right, but, you know, you pass it on generationally, okay? But then there's the idea, you know, it's kind of, at this point, I would say it's inert, right? It doesn't have any properties. It's just a character, right? So then there's the idea of, okay, well, I'm sinful, so what? Well, then there's the idea, remember, of original sin. There's the guilt that comes with that, okay? So there's a condemnation for that. So how does that guilt, okay, all right, so my parents, you know, I was born in sin, but I haven't done anything wrong yet. Why am I guilty? Right? I haven't done anything wrong. any of you have had babies, you'll find out they do stuff wrong pretty quick, right? They're manipulative right out of the box, right? Okay, so, you know, first, what does imputation mean, all right? So, imputation is this idea of attributing, reckoning, ascribing, or crediting. Pick any of those words that you want. You'll see them in the Bible. But any of those things, something to someone by an authority. Okay, so that's the key. It's the crediting of something to someone, but the key to this is by an authority. Okay, so the imputation of the guilt is the process. So, you know, what's the ultimate example of that, right? Genesis 15:6. What does it say about? Yeah, and so Abraham, you know, responded, and God, you know, reckoned it to as righteousness to him. So this is where you see grace, really, always the method all the way back through the Old Testament and so forth. Then, of course, in Psalm 32:2, right? You know, don't impute your iniquity to me, right? It's a companion to Psalm 51. But the idea of the guilt is imputed or assigned or reckoned to us. So imputed sin or guilt is the direct transmission of Adam's actual sin and its associated guilt from Adam himself to every member of society, right? Now, it is pretty important that this be true, right? Because for the other side of the argument to be true, right, this would have to logically be true also, right? So if one man can, I'm going to underscore the word can, impute righteousness, right? There's some other things that go along with that. Okay, one man also can impute the guilt that gets passed on through the process. Okay, so the direct transmission of Adam's actual sin. So that's the definition of it. Okay, so the imputation, the reckoning or the crediting, okay, of something, in this case, guilt, to someone, in this case, all of us, okay, by an authority. The authority, of course, is God. Okay, so God imputes this guilt in the process. Now, there are two ways that theologians describe how this happens. The first is called the federal or the representative view of how that gets passed on. So Adam was the head, the federal head of the race, right? Logical. When he sinned, Adam actually sinned as our representative. So we sent him to Congress and he sinned on our behalf. So the state of Florida is going to get hammered, okay, because of our representatives that went up there. God imputed Adam's guilt to all that Adam represented. And who is all that Adam represented? All of the human race, okay? And in the same way that Adam's disobedience imputed guilt, Christ's obedience can, under word can, doesn't automatically, although there are some theological views that would argue, right, universal salvation, impute his righteousness, okay? So this is why the Bible is really so interesting. When I talk about progressive revelation, right, we see the seed form of these theologies very early in the Bible. And then as God reveals more and more about them, we begin to understand more and more about how they work. So again, I don't want to beat up on theology. It is a good thing. I mean, theology helps us. We are systematizers by nature, right? You're an organizer. You like to put things in nice little boxes, right? Some of us a little more than others, perhaps. Okay? Some of us have more boxes. Some of us have less boxes. But the point is that we're trying to put it in those boxes so we can understand it. All right? Pat? Oh, just...
It's just the question that throws a bombshell in the air with this. Okay, the sin at conception is passed down. What about the baby who dies?
Yeah, okay.
That's the one that I figured I'd throw the elephant in.
Yeah, okay. In terms of what you mean?
In other words, does the baby go to heaven? There are Calvinists to the extreme that think all babies go to hell that haven't been regenerated. I've had great discussions with them, but can you...
These kind of discussions? Or
what's that?
These kind of discussions or these kind of discussions?
They didn't see my point. But I'm not going to do that here.
Okay, good. Yeah, so I would point to, and I have to, in this case, I credit MacArthur probably for where, and in my Old Testament professor. So, you know, John MacArthur would answer that question with two words. He would say instant heaven. okay? And he would appeal to David's sin with Bathsheba, and he would appeal to the mourning process afterwards. Do you remember?
Yes.
After the baby died, okay, and David mourned for the child, and then when he learned the child died, what did David do? Freshened up, forgot it, went in and had dinner.
Yeah.
And they said, well, how do you go from that to that so quick? And he says, well, what can I do? I'll see him again later in heaven. So we put two and two together. We see David is a believer, and we certainly would conclude that. David had a view of heaven, okay? We can conclude that from his Psalms and different things. And he concluded that he would see the child again. So that's kind of one argument that I would sue. The other argument that I would offer is God is loving and God is just. And this is kind of where I would kind of lean more on is justice, okay? Have we had the opportunity at that point? Has a child had an opportunity at that point to respond in faith? And I would argue they probably don't, right? I mean, so what about even a miscarriage, for that matter? I mean, it's a life, right? And where's that life? Well, I would argue I think they're in heaven. So that's how I would answer it, Pat. I hate to say it because I'll say something that Adam shared yesterday, but you know, I think the hyper-Calvinistic positions just get too harsh. I think they just get too maybe Pharisaical, if you will. I think there's a lot that's very good, and you have to be careful. It's why I wanted to give you definitions, okay?
Yeah.
So
I think MacArthur's other argument, which I read recently,
yeah,
in response to this discussion, was about Jesus dealing with children.
Yeah.
He said, such is the kingdom of heaven made up of these.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
a pretty strong argument when combined with David's
yeah.
to say that there is some merit to this
yeah.
age of accountability.
Right.
I'm not saying I know what the age is, but
yeah.
understanding and God's mercy in that regard.
Agreed.
Then being included as the
yeah.
Effect,
so. Yeah, that's another good argument. So there's a kind of an aspect of innocence still at this point. There's an accountability. Is there an
yeah.
age of accountability? And, you know, in the Hebrew system, they would have said, you know, it's the bar mitzvah time
yeah.
when it did and so forth. So. So that's how I would answer it, Pat. I believe that's the case. So we won't have to fight. Thank you. Now, if it wasn't you, I might answer it a little differently. I might have a chance to whip the guy, but you know, not in your case. No, but seriously, it's a difficult
yeah.
question. You know, and you think about our pastors and the kind of shepherding that you have to do with people. I mean, you think of the grief of losing a child, right? And you know, any parent that's a deep follower of Jesus Christ is going to be the first thing they want to know, where's my child, right? And so John does say, I think he was on Larry King when he did that, actually. He was asked that question on Larry King Live one time, and John said, instant heaven. And he's written a book on it, if you want to dig into it deeper. So I don't tend to that just because I think it's the easy, comforting answer. But I think you have to balance all the time, you know, God's attributes, right? So you balance love and justice and those different attributes, the perfections of God, and you put that whole picture together, and that's where I would come out on that topic. Okay, so it doesn't change all this. All this is still true, right? But it does say that there is a circumstance at which there is some age of accountability at which we are held responsible for our guilt in that regard, okay? So in the same way Adam's disobedience does that, and basically the scriptural warrant from this is the judicial argument of Romans 5, 12 to 19. Okay, and understand that is a judicial argument, okay? What I was going to say a minute ago, and again on that, as it relates to Pat's question, I was talking to Adam yesterday after the men's group, and he said something I thought was very insightful, which is a lot of this struggle that comes down with these systems, right, whether you're Calvinist or this or this or this or this, comes from the fact that the finite is struggling to understand the what? The infinite, okay? So, you know, at some level it's good, right, because you are struggling to understand, and God wants us to do that. But then my theology professor, his nugget was, he used to call it Psalm 145, verse 3, blessed despair. So why does God give us this? Well, he wants us to struggle with it. And so once we struggled with it, we can't figure out, what do? We drop to our knees and we worship him aright, and we're thankful that he knows, right? And it's not in our responsibility bucket to know all the things that he does. So ultimately, these systems at some level are finite man trying to understand and explain the infinite God. And, you know, if you ever can do that,
he's not God,
right? So we don't want to get there, right? I don't have a lot of angst with that process.
You won't get there.
What's that?
You won't get there.
So. You're right. Yeah, but that doesn't stop some people, right? I think the word is stubborn. Okay, so federal representative view. The other is the seminal or realistic view. It says all mankind has an organic union with Adam. And by that it means in some way, each one of us were actually in Adam, physically in Adam, okay, at the time of his sin. Since all were in Adam, all participated in his sin. Now, we participated, therefore all human beings literally sinned along with Adam, and we are justly charged by God through though our participation was unconscious. Okay, so we weren't consciously sinning, right? But we are justly condemned because we participated. So it would be like the idea of being an accomplice, right? Yeah, the guy that actually pulled the trigger, but I was an accomplice. I drove the getaway car, okay? So, you know, you've got the idea of being an accomplice to it, and therefore guilt is also passed on to us. The view emphasizes our physical union with Adam, okay? And it emphasizes this idea of corporate solidarity. And we do see warrant for that, right? So the instance of Achan, remember Achan? They were going to have the overthrow against Moses and so forth. They went out and called his whole family out, right? He was guilty. What happened? Earth opened up. Poof. No more Achan line. So you have solidarity. And then the argument in Hebrews 7 when it's talking about how is it that Abraham paid tithes, and he was to Melchizedek in the loins, okay? So, you know, there's this concept of corporate solidarity in the process. Now, either can be supported, either have orthodox support in there. I prefer the federal for three reasons. Again, I think it harmonizes well with Genesis 1-3. They are our natural and representative heads from whom we've descended. The parallelism of Paul's argument is probably the strongest scriptural, right? So through the one man, all this happened. Through the one man, all these things happened. And I think that parallelism would be broken down if you didn't have that. Secondly, the judicial nature, for me, just presents less problems. Remember the idea I said a minute ago is you got to look at kind of what the problems are. So while the seminal view is viable, it would then require us, if we're going to follow the argument of Romans 5, to figure out how we were in Christ. Christ is in us, right? But how were we in Christ? Were we crucified along with him? Well, you know, we're dead, buried, resurrected. So, but I think it just ends up creating more problems. Then you still have to explain kind of how does this organic union really happen, right? How is it that we are organically part of him? So, you know, in Adam and Eve was the seedbed of
the human race.
I mean, every element already defined, that must have been one big pregnancy, right? Okay. So, you know, again, I don't want to condemn it by making light of it, but you know, again, for me, it presents more problems, and so that's kind of where it goes. Yes.
The organic union, though, is that what it's about? Is that because everybody descended from them, that's the physical connection?
The view is that you are actually in them, okay? So somehow, this is what I'm saying, how do you explain it? So we're actually there, okay?
Yeah.
We are somehow in Adam at the time that he sinned, right? So I personally can't figure out how that happens, but again, you know, there is support for that. There's the corporate view.
But there's no scriptural support.
Well, there is the idea of corporate solidarity. Okay, so when you go to the Achan scenario, you have corporate solidarity. You do have the Hebrews passage that talks about how somebody participated in tithing even though they weren't there. So you have some scriptural warrant for that idea, okay? But it doesn't give us any more detail about the mechanics of it. I think the federal view, we get a lot of details about the mechanics of it. So therefore, you know, it's why I choose to go that way as much as anything, okay? So, taking a look at chapter 5 and the rest of the genealogy, just kind of want to make some summary observations. There are two repeated phrases, right, that we see, right? And so, had sons and daughters, okay? So we see kind of a confirmation of the promise to multiply and fill the earth. And and he died. Okay, so I mean, it's almost jarring, right? And you see it particularly as you go through Kings and Chronicles and things like that. He did this, and he died. And he died. Really? Okay. Okay, so the idea is that, you know, people were reproducing and people were dying. So two things that God promised, right? So we see that. The only line leading to Noah, only the line leading to Noah is highlighted. Okay, so we get a lot of genealogy, right? They had other sons and daughters. So the point is that the earth was populating. There were other people on the earth, right? But God, in his plan, is only interested in this particular line, okay, of what's going on. So, again, while the Bible is always right in everything that it tells us, okay, it's not intended to be a full genealogical book, right? It's not the intent of the Bible. It's showing us the genealogy specifically of what?
The line.
Yeah, the line to Christ, okay? So that's what he's interested in. So let me show you the genealogical line to redemption and then the incarnation of Christ. So Bible genealogies are selective, and they're selective according to the author's purpose, right? So one of the best examples of this is the genealogy that Matthew presents in the first chapter. So if you look at that closely, it's all groups of 14, nicely packaged from here to here, here to here, here to here. There are reasons in what he's doing. But if you look closely, you'll see he jumps a couple of generations at times, okay? Which is not unusual in the Hebrew mind. So you got to remember that a lot of these things that don't make sense to us logically have a lot to do with being Western. I mean, you know, one of the most interesting things being married to Katie is just, there's just stuff that's different, right? So, you know, we'll be sitting there arguing about something, and about halfway through it, I'm like, she's talking about this. This is not just male-female. This is some Eastern-Western difference. We have our Russian friends here, so they're more Eastern than they are Western. It's just different. And by the time I figure it out, it's like, oh, okay. And just start laughing. So it ends up being a helpful way to get out of an argument, I've got to say. Because I realize we're not even talking about the same thing. Like, really? Is that what you meant? Yeah. Okay. Well, I guess you're right then. So the point is that, you know, it's hard for us to understand that Eastern mind. And it's distinctly different in how they do things. But genealogies are selective, and they're according to the author's purpose. Cain and Seth's genealogy each feature Enoch and Lamech in the six generations, right? So we see the contracts, right? So Cain, Lamech, what was he? You know, exalting in his sin. Enosh, what was he? Walked with God and was taken, all right? So you kind of see, you know, you just see the distinction being drawn, okay, between the two kind of forces that we see in the world. Seth's Lamech, the seventh generation, expressed hope of a future promise, okay? So again, we get another one of these wonderful Hebrew word plays. Noach is how that name, Noah, we say the soft H, comes from the root word and verb nuach, which means to rest. So there's a play on words, okay? So he had Noach, who gave us nuach, okay? He had the resting one who gave us rest in the process of doing that. There's an allusion to the curse in 529, so there seems to be some recognition in Lamech that this one that's going to give us rest is going to give us rest from the curse, right? So from the toil was the curse. And again, same Hebrew word here in 529 that we see in 316, 17. Okay, so there's kind of, you see the references back. And this is probably where the original languages are the most helpful. I mean, there's lots of people say, well, if you look at the original language, you can figure it out. Well, you can argue things from the original languages just as well as you can argue from the English. The best thing for me is, and when I look at languages, I'm mainly looking for the repeated words. That's 90% of what I do when I look at language. And you'll see that we have an affinity in English for what? Using adjectives, different words to say the same thing, right? Because when you say the same word over and over again, it's what? Boring and stupid English. You're not a very good writer. Okay, so we have an affinity to change the words, and we do change the words, okay? But they're the same words, okay? And every word has a range of meaning. Very long lifespans at the time, how, why, I don't know. There's all kinds of theories about it. There's a dome over the earth, and there's really rich oxygen, and, you know, I don't know. They just lived a long time, okay?
God said so.
Yeah, God said so. I don't know. Have you ever thought about that? Would you like to live 900 years?
No.
No? Anybody want to live 900 years? No? I kind of think about it a little while. I mean, just be a youngster right now. Just getting going.
The unredeemed flesh.
Yeah, right. Not with the unredeemed flesh. Okay. Noah only had three children, which was kind of interesting. He didn't have lots of sons and daughters. He only had three. And he had them rather late in life. Now, one of the things you need to notice about Noah's children is they're actually listed in the order of their importance. So normally when you see a genealogy, you see it listed in birth order, okay, with the emphasis being on the firstborn and the rightful heir. Here, it's listed in order of kind of importance. So Shem is important, right, because he's the line to Christ. Ham is important because of the event that will occur later with his father, okay, after he got drunk. And then Japheth was actually the oldest, but there's just not much about Japheth that gets pulled out. I'm not going to go through this. There's your English versions, if you'll note it, will say the older brother, Japheth, or sometimes it'll say the older brother, Seth, and sometimes it'll say Japheth the elder. Okay, so you have to look at how you interpret the Hebrew, and there's different references that I think refer to the fact and give us a better handle. It'll also end up solving a problem for us when we get to chapter 11. On the age of Terah and Abram when they left the land. Okay, so that kind of helps it. All right, so for those of you that love this kind of stuff, here is the genealogy, right? So Cain, boom, right? Abel, stopped, right? And then we have the new godly line down here through Seth. The reason I put it together was just to kind of posit this idea. Okay, now remember, right, genealogies may not be complete. It probably is complete here. So it gives you some sense in this argument for the age of the earth, okay, young earth, old earth kind of thing. Creationists want to have what? An old earth, because what does creation need? Time, okay?
Evolution?
I'm sorry, evolution, sir. Got it backwards, right. Thank you. So 1,556 years and 6 days from creation to the time we get to Noah.
Oh, okay.
Okay. So kind of a time frame. So how long were they there before that? Point is, it wasn't millions of years. Okay, even with really long lifespans, right? It's probably and logically thousands of years. But again, I'm not intending to be dogmatic here, just to kind of give you a sense of there is logic to support a young earth type of scenario. Okay?
The interesting thing about that is that the math there is 1,500 years from there to Noah.
How many years?
You have all these people living amongst each other.
Right.
And yet, I mean, we assume they died and then the other generation took over, but they're actually all living together.
They're all living together, right. Yeah, there's a whole big mix of people on the earth and so forth.
How many years is it from Noah to Christ?
Yeah, I don't have that on here. But I'll go back and look that one up for you. But you can go. We could go back and probably trace that through because you do have chronicles and so forth. You got a pretty good genealogy of that and the prophets. So, from Noah, I can't remember. I've got a picture in my head, but I can't remember the numbers. I'll look that up for you. Okay. So while genealogies can be hard to read, please don't skip them. Okay. There is stuff that's in there. Okay. Not the least of which is the idea of Enosh, right? Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, he was taken, right? He didn't die. The only other one that didn't die that we know of is
Elijah,
right? Okay, so they were taken. He walked with God. I mean, you see this preservation of a godly line in there. Okay, so I'm going to try to go, I'll see how far. Let me just get started here because there's just so much. We'll pick it up again next week. So now we move into chapter 6, okay? So basically, we're going to get in the first four verses of chapter 6, the condition of things on the earth. So let me read that. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120. The Nephilim, or Nephilim, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Okay? Now, whoops. Yeah. There are all kinds of interpretive issues in these first four verses. There are at least three, okay? So let's just kind of wrap up by identifying what they are, and then we'll come back and take a look at them next week. What are the three things that you got to struggle with here? What's that?
Spirits don't procreate.
Yeah, so, right there. So specifically, well, okay, but spirits can inhabit. Well, they can inhabit people, and the people can procreate. So I'm on your side, but I just want to say that there are, most of the arguments are not.
Right.
So the first question is, who are the sons of God? Okay. And it's really going to come down to kind of a real question between one argument relies on the normal meaning of Scripture, and sons of God does mean angels throughout the Old Testament. The other one kind of relies on the context. Okay, so one accords well with the language, one accords well with what's going on in the context, and we'll look at those. What's the second issue? What's the second issue? Yeah, what's the second issue?
Oh, the Nephilim.
Yeah, who are the Nephilim? Okay, that's one issue, right?
Well, sons of God can also mean in Jude, is it Jude 6?
Yeah, you got 2 Peter, Jude, yeah. You got a lot of arguments, and then people, the book of 1 Enoch, and which is pseudepigraphal language, and blah, blah, blah. Okay, so the sons of God, one issue. Second issue is who are the Nephilim, okay? Okay, and then, along with who are the sons of God, who are the daughters of men, right? Who are they? That kind of gets into this one other issue. What does it say? Our spirit? Yeah.
Spirit not striving with man because he's flesh and limiting.
Yeah. But the question here is, my spirit will not strive with man forever. What's it go on to say?
His days shall be
120. So what is that? Is that lifespan? Or is that days until the flood? So what's he referring to? Okay, so.
It seems to be both.
Yeah.
Although the people lived after this more than 120 years.
So. Yeah, well, no, yeah, they do. And so it seems to be both. Both have holes in them.
Yeah.
Right? So as you kind of chew through this, okay, before we start again next week, kind of think through kind of how you would think through. But as you're thinking through it, here's the question I want you to ask yourself. Why is there so much interpretive confusion here? I mean, God's not a God of confusion, right? So basically what I want you to think about is, even though there's a lot of stuff that's hard to understand here, what's the point? Okay, what is the point of verses 1 to 4? Okay, why does God use, why does Moses record this in the Scriptures? Okay, so think of that for this week and when you come back. So there are interpretive issues here. There are different views on it. This is the first interpretive paper we had to write. I got docked because you had to write a lot of these 2-page position papers. You think long papers are hard? They're easy because you got lots of time. Position papers were 2 pages, double-spaced. That's all you got. And it's hard to write a short paper. So I had...
If you missed the point the professor's looking for.
Well, but the point is, the ones they usually give you are the ones that there isn't a point. And so I ended up doing, and there's a standard in every seminary for how the papers are written. So I did 8-point font and 0.25 margins. And he said, great content, never again. So it is just hard. Because every time you think you got it figured out, you'll read something else and like, oh, that makes a lot of sense too. So think about it, kind of think through where you are on those issues. Who are the sons of God? How would you support your opinion? What is the 120 years representing? Who are the Nephilim? But then really more so, what is it God is doing? You know, what is it, I should say, Moses is doing by including these 4 verses as it relates to what then's going to come later? Okay? All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that your word can be trusted and it's true. And we also thank you, Father, that at times you force us to struggle with your word because it draws us back to it and draws us back to thinking more about you, understanding more about you, and trying to seek what it is you want us to know. And in that, Father, we're thankful that we are given a helper. That helper is the Holy Spirit, who not only can intercede for us in our prayers, but can also be our teacher in helping us to understand Scripture. So, Father, help us to understand Scripture. We pray that each and every one here will go forth this week and rely on you and to remain in you, and that they may, as you present them opportunities, be salt and light in this world that needs desperately to hear the message of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.